You know, old New England believed in covenant renewal. In fact, each church, each congregational church had a covenant. And as I briefly pastored a congregational church when we first moved back here, that covenant existed in that church. It was one of the old covenants that they had used from another church, and it reflected that great New England history. Now, of course, there was a great mistake that was made, and that was the idea that somehow God had a special covenant with New England. And we know that God only has special covenant with one nation in the history of the world, and that is Israel. And now, who does he have his covenant with? America? No. Iran? No. With us, the church, the visible church, wherever it is, in Iran or in America. These are the people he has a covenant with. And so here, though, he had a covenant with the nation of Israel. And now, therefore, what applies to Israel can be in turn internalized by us and applied not to America, but to the church, the visible church, and to us, because this is God's word to us this morning. And we are a people that are very much continually in need of this message of repentance. It's one that we don't often hear. And in fact, normally if we see it in the mainstream media, it has something to do with some crazy person that's running down Fifth Avenue with a sign, "Repent, the end is near." And Christians are made to look foolish for preaching such things. And so maybe we're a bit intimidated to preach on repentance. It's one of the reasons, by the way, that I like to do expository preaching, because I have to preach on every topic that a book covers, whether I like it or not, whether I'm intimidated by the topic or not. I'm not intimidated by this one, because what Paul says in 2 Corinthians is true, that godly grief leads to godly repentance, which in turn leads to everlasting life. This is the key to everlasting life. It is the flip side of faith, as it were. Both are together. The movement of soul that turns from sin and puts faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Haggai and Zechariah are intimately related, and even the structure, and this is quite unusual for biblical books or prophets, but even the structure is linked together by this date formula. And 2 months after the last oracle of Haggai begins the oracles of Zechariah. And so they are intimately linked. And of course, as we've seen, Numbers, not in some mystical way, but Numbers in terms of biblical patterns that we can identify in the Bible, are used self-consciously in the structure of things in the ancient world. And so it's not accidental that you get four dates, four oracles in Haggai. There are three oracles in Zechariah, and that makes seven. There is a kind of perfection here that God wants us to remember, that his own dealings are with his people are dealings in their actual history. He is not an abstract God, but he is rather the living and true God. He is the one that is involved in the lives of his people in the here and now. And he wants to make sure that his people listen to what the prophet says, because the people before them, their forefathers, were taken out of the land precisely because they had stopped listening and they had stopped repenting from their sins. And so as we look at the doctrine of repentance then here this morning, we see that Zechariah is now setting the theme for his prophecy. And the theme is that while we may rebuild a temple, which is surely what Haggai was encouraging them to do, that is the witness of the gospel itself, that's what the temple really was, that while one may rebuild a temple, one needs to have a right attitude and relationship with God. And if that's absent, then the temple will just be an empty piece of architecture. And so, three things about repentance here this morning from this passage. And the first is this. Repent because God says so. And by the way, Zechariah is quoted 71 times in the New Testament. It's amazing that it is preached on so infrequently, because this call to repentance is a powerful one which we need to hear today. And because God says so. Notice the way that this prophecy begins. It just comes right out of the blue and says, okay, 8th month, 2nd year, Darius, this is an exact time when this is being delivered. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. Here again, the word of the Lord, just as it came through Haggai, now the word of God. How wonderful that we have a God who speaks to us. I can remember when I worshipped in Eastern religions that there was no speaking. In fact, speaking was a hindrance to our meditation. You wanted to lose your mind, as it were. Some of my friends actually did. But the fact is that the biblical God tells us to listen to Him, because He speaks our language, because He created us in His image, and His Word, therefore, is something that we can, by His grace, understand. His Word is intelligible, and His Word comes to His people. He is a God who communicates with His people. He communicates with us in history, and He's communicating now with Zechariah. And notice that unlike Haggai, he has a longer name, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, and he keeps repeating that. Even Haggai said that, and you'll see it in Ezra as well. And so he is someone who comes from an important lineage, and what we learn is that Iddo was, in fact, one of the prominent priests that came back leading others out of Babylon to come back into the land. And so he was someone that would have been very recognizable as being in a leadership position, and now he comes with a powerful message, an effective word that is meant to get people's attention. And of course, this is the way we ought to always think of the preaching of the word. It's something not in which the preacher is giving his opinion, but in which the Lord actually addresses his people. If we think of it that way, we will then give our very best efforts to listening to the word of God. And it's one of the things that I think a lot about, and I've just been recently reading a book about classical music. And why is classical music useful or valuable? This is the title of the book. And one of the things that he begins by saying is a huge challenge to us, brothers and sisters. He basically says that unless things are immediately accessible to us, we believe they are of no value. And his thesis in this book is that the things that are of the greatest value are in fact the things that are not immediately accessible, which take great effort and cultivation and work. And so our culture is teaching us that if it's not immediately accessible, if it's not something that's fun and you can immediately understand what it is saying or what it means, then it's not something you really have time to pay attention to. That's why what we do here, in all of its simplicity, we sit and we listen to the Word of God. There's really nothing more profound in human experience according to the Bible. And yet our culture would say, this is not something that's very accessible, therefore it must be some form of elitism. That's, of course, the rap that classical music gets. And it's why its popularity is declining in the modern world. It's not accessible. Well, I wager that preaching is going the same way, because that modern sensibility is something that we've just accepted. That's why it's so wonderful to see our children in worship, and they're trying to pay attention. And I know that it's not easy to pay attention, and that's the point. It takes work to pay attention. It takes cultivation of attention. That's why the little sermon words, one for the younger, then the older kids, and then for the really older kids, us adults, we have an outline, and it's all meant to help us pay attention. I know I can sit and listen to preaching as a worshiper on occasion. Fairly rarely do I get to do that. But when I do, I know that I can easily lose my attention because it takes discipline and it takes work. And we need to be careful to preserve that and to understand it's not a matter of elitism, but it's a matter of our view of what is of value and what accessibility means. And here, the word is accessible to those who take the time and the discipline to listen to it carefully. And so now this very important message then is one about repentance. As they come into the land, you see, what's happening is the prophet is saying, remember why your forefathers got kicked out of the land. Remember this, because this is all important to what you are doing back in the land. They broke my covenant. This is the second point. Repent because God is offended by your sin. We repent because God tells us so, but we repent because we recognize that this God who is telling us to repent is offended by something. There's a problem. And the problem was in the land. They broke the covenant. They went and worshiped the idols of the nations. Their loyalties, in other words, became the same as the people around them, which meant that they were no longer any different from them. This is one of the reasons why the whole move towards altering the ways that we worship ends up being a serious temptation with giving in to the loyalties, to the agenda of the world in which we live. And so we are called to remember just why it is that Israel went into exile for 70 years. In the Mosaic Covenant in Deuteronomy 28, we hear these words, "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away." Imagine what that must have been like, to be taken captive in chains out of Jerusalem and to see Jerusalem leveled and smoldering with the fire of destruction. There was nothing left of it, and the temple was laid down to the ground. All the glory of Solomon and David had disappeared. Imagine the tragedy of that. And then going off to a place where the gods were wood and stone. This is meant, of course, to be a serious diss to those gods. The gods of the nations can't save. They are not living. They are not true. There's no way that they can do what the God of Israel can do. But he's reminding them now that he was justly angry with their sin, and they had to leave the land because of that anger. And so, we need to have a footnote now and ask the question, what is biblical repentance? What does biblical repentance mean? When we bring people before the session, when they come before the session to make profession of their faith, it's one of the things that we talk about. And here, we are going to look briefly at Shorter Catechism, question number 87. It'd be a good one to go home and look up and memorize today, because it's such an important question. We oftentimes don't get that far in our catechism memorization, but 87 is very, very important. Notice in the text now that the word return, we could put repent. Return may be a little bit better because it kind of gets us to think about what repentance means. But it is literally a turning. It's a turning. It's 180 degrees. And I can remember back when I was in my early 20s and came to know the actual experience of repentance, it was offensive to my friends because I had made a radical departure from my loyalty to their way of life. And it was looking at that and saying, this is sin, and I am a sinner. And now, Lord, I want to follow you 180 degrees in the opposite direction. That is turning. And that's what the word means. It means to turn from one loyalty to another. A radical change. And so, in the catechism question, we have these parts. And listen to these parts now. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. The first thing to remember about repentance is that it's not something we can just stir up ourselves. It's a gift of God that ordinarily comes through the preaching of the Word and the power of His mysterious Spirit working deep within our hearts. And so we hear in 2 Timothy 2:25, correcting his opponents with gentleness, this is what a leader should be, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. This is how leaders are to correct others, gently. And then maybe God will give repentance. Notice that. And there's another similar quote that the catechism question uses from the book of Acts to show us that repentance is a gift of God. It's a grace. Now, some people might turn from, let's say, drunkenness just because they've learned that it's not very pleasant to have hangovers all the time. And so they turn from that. But that's not repentance. Ultimately, it leads, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, to death. But here, we see that it's a gift of God that leads to life. Now, here it is now, that repentance itself, it's a gift, but then secondly, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Okay, so what it means then is that we understand something. We'll never understand it in all of its depth. We understand something of how offensive sin is before God. We oftentimes will recognize that if we have a break in a friendship, there's something we may have done wrong or something the other person has done wrong. And in order to heal the friendship, we've got to understand it and acknowledge it and then go and make up again and go and talk to our friend and make sure that the offense is removed. But with repentance here, we're talking now about seeing how horrible sin is in the eyes of God. We don't often think of it that way. Here, David had committed murder and adultery, but he said, it is against thee and thee only that I've sinned. It's a profound reality. To come into the presence of a holy God is an awesome thing. Think of the prophet Isaiah and there standing before the throne of God. And he said, I am a man of unclean lips and I live in the midst of a people who have unclean lips. I am sinful before you and I acknowledge that sin. And we see that, of course, in Psalm 51, 1 through 4. He says, have mercy upon me, O God. Says David, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. But notice, and this is interesting to see the way that the catechism puts these things together. It's recognizing our sin and the mercy of God. And notice that's just what David does there. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. And of course, no sinner becomes saved unless we see Christ. That's why just preaching the law, it only kills us. It gets us, of course, if we see the law properly, to see that we are deeply offensive as sinners before God. But at the same time, real repentance acknowledges that God is merciful. And that's what draws us to Him. If it were only His holiness, we would be like the people at the foot of Mount Sinai. And we would want to run and say, we don't want anything to do with this mountain. It is a fearful place to be. But the writer of Hebrews says, we haven't come to that mountain. Thank God we've come to the new Mount Zion, the Mount Zion of the new Jerusalem, the Mount Zion from above, where mercy is found in Jesus Christ. And He is the one, of course, who draws us to repent. He is the one that draws us to this holy God, because the same holy God is saying, if you will acknowledge your sin, I will forgive it. I will cleanse you from all iniquity. I will completely eradicate the indictment against you, which leaves me, of course, in complete position of justice, because you deserve my condemnation. But because I am also infinitely good and have chosen freely to save you, I have given you my Son. He is sufficient to save you from sin and from death. And then the Catechism says, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. Notice the strength of that word, grief and hatred. Do you abhor and humble yourself before God, says our own second question to public profession. Do you abhor and humble yourself? Some have said this is too strong a language, and our response would be we use what the language of the Bible is, that we see how horrible sin is. We don't mince words about it, and we acknowledge it before God. And so, second, in 1 Thessalonians, we read, Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And what a wonderful thing this is, to turn from idols. Remember, these are wood and stone. They're nothing. Deuteronomy says, Moses said that. In other words, worshiping idols is worshiping emptiness. It's worshiping death. It's worshiping sin. And worshiping the Lord, on the other hand, He is the true and living God. And in fact, one of the great things you discover, not only is that you're forgiven, but that God has spoken. He's addressed us. He said, I have loved you, I've sent my Son, and now if you become my disciple, you will inherit heaven, the heaven land. And see, that's precisely why the children of Israel were taken away from Palestine. Palestine was meant to do what? It was meant to be a picture, a land flowing with milk and honey, as we've said many times, of heaven. It was meant to be a picture of what we are being saved to. And so the reason the Lord brought them out of the land, it wasn't because some of them were not truly saved for eternity. Take Daniel, for example, and many others, a remnant who truly believe. But it was because the Lord wanted to teach us that heaven cannot be inherited by idolaters and sinners without a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, without a mediator. And that's the meaning of the temple. And so Zechariah then is saying to the people returning, listen, sin cannot inherit heaven. Sinners cannot inherit heaven. Idolaters cannot inherit heaven. But by my grace, you will inherit heaven. And my grace is here in this temple that you're now feverishly rebuilding again, because my friend Haggai brought the word of the Lord to tell you to rebuild and put Him first. But now I'm telling you, you need to remember to be a repentant people. That if you live naturally the way you are born an idolater and you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul says this, and the New Testament writers say this in a number of different ways. It's impossible to inherit heaven any other way except through the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what we do when we repent. We lay hold then of this one who has won the heaven land for us. He has won the inheritance. It is now ours. It's one of the wonderful things that we should enjoy as we come to worship each Lord's Day, that we're renewed from this tired, weary, sin-driven world in the knowledge that there is a better place for the people of God, and that not because we deserve it, but because of God's grace, we have been gifted with it. We've been given it. And it's in that spirit, then, that the catechism question ends on this note, with this sentence: with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Jesus talks about bearing fruit in keeping with repentance in the Gospel of Matthew. And it is just there that that fruit, actually that was John the Baptist that said that, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so it is out of gratitude, not to earn God's favor, but out of gratitude then, that true repentance sets us on a track of discipleship. It's not a once-for-all thing. It's one of the sad things that some modern evangelism, especially mass evangelism, has led to. If you've just gone up front, I've known people that went up front 20 years ago, and their lives are no different today than they were 20 years ago. It's not just going up front, but it's a continual life of repentance, which has new obedience as its desire. If we see how grievous a sinful, selfish way of life is, and we're acknowledging that God has wonderfully forgiven us all of the guilt and penalty of those sins, then we're embracing, by that very act of repentance, a whole new way of life, a whole new way of thinking and speaking and living. And so the writer, Zechariah the prophet, remember it was first of all a word that was heard in the ears. You're hearing it this morning. He finishes in verse 4 by saying, don't close your ears to God's word. Remember, we're talking about repenting because God is offended by your sin. And so he's saying now, since he's offended by your sin, you can't close your ears to what he's telling you, because it's only as you repent and trust him that you will be saved. And so be careful not to imitate your fathers, because they did that. And I can remember one of our children doing this. Probably all did it at different times, but there was one that did it with great emphasis. We'd be correcting them, and they just got tired of hearing what we were saying, and they, like that, close ears and eyes, I am not listening anymore. And you see, when we neglect hearing the word of God, though we may not do this, adults certainly would never be caught, you know, doing that, but we can do it spiritually by just shutting God off. And you know, there are times when we get discouraged and life is hard. Things aren't going the way that we want them to go and the way that our culture sort of teaches us they should go. Prosperity and happiness, a chicken in every pot, and latte in every cup. It's not the way it goes. And it's tough. We can sometimes be tempted then to turn away, tired of listening to God. Where has it gotten me lately? In fact, it seems to have gotten me into a great deal of trouble at times, this business of trusting the Lord. And so it's why we need to pay special attention that we have our ears cleaned to hear, and that we're not in that position of rebellion which caused the people of Israel to be taken from the land. Because if we will not hear the God who calls us to repent, we cannot receive the wonders of his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, building the temple requires repentance. And building the church requires repentance. It's such an interesting thing we think about what missions means. Well, we call people to repent and believe the gospel and then to come into the church. But if they come into the church and find that we are not repentant, that we are not growing and changing, then the church really is not going to be built. And it's precisely this, then, that Zechariah is getting at. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know what he's saying there? Isaiah is saying, this is in the presence of Almighty God, it has come to my attention that I and my fellow believers have not been listening to know the God of holiness and of grace. And so, this is what we are called to recognize here in this passage. And the final thing in verses 5 and 6 is that repentance is something that we are to do because sin has awful consequences. As we said, paradise cannot be inherited. All that's left without repentance is death and hell. That's what the Bible teaches us. There will be no inheritance. And so he says it here so clearly. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? No, they are gone. They have not known the way of life. They have been captive to the very thing that we are born into, which is death. Physical death, remember, is only an emblem, as it were. It's only the outward form of that more fundamental death that we are born into, which is separation from God. And it is that death that the Lord wants us to turn from. And then in verse 6, he says, but my words and my statutes, these have continued, which I commanded my servants, the prophets. Did they not overtake your fathers? And remember what they had threatened in the book of Deuteronomy, that if you turn from me, I will bring you into exile. What is that? It's actually a picture of final judgment. Of final judgment. Going into exile was to be condemned to the lake of fire, as it were, in typological form in the old covenant reality. And that's exactly what happened to them, except that now they're coming back into the land and the Lord is saying, but you see, this is typological. Now if you come back, I'm saving you again and really repent, then you will know what it is to dwell not in Palestine, that's only a foretaste, but in the real heaven land where glory will be extreme, where resurrection life will fill you with joy for all eternity. And in fact, it reminded me as we were reading through Paul writing to those Corinthians, he's saying, we were suffering, and yet we were filled with joy. How could that be? We don't get filled with joy very easily when we suffer, but I'll tell you why. It's because Paul was so connected with the reality of what he was preaching that in the midst of the worst times, he could still rejoice. While being imprisoned in Philippi, he could sing hymns with Silas and astonish the guards because he was connected with this heavenly reality and nothing overshadowed it in his life. And so, the word, the very word that God keeps in judgment over sin and overtaking his people is also the very word that has a promise of salvation connected to it. Remember the great statement that my word will not return unto me void or empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. And remember in Isaiah 55, he is talking there about the wonderful free gift of everlasting life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking forward to when Jesus would come. And Zechariah, of course, is going to be showing, as we'll see in the rest of the book, he's going to be getting them to look forward, not to just dwelling in the land and some prosperity in the land of Palestine, but looking forward to something far more glorious. Not just the heaven land, but the King of that heaven land, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, people of God, there are two questions for you. Have you repented and trusted the Lord? Have you really ever come to see how awful sin is in the eyes of God and just said, Lord, you're right about my sin. I believe that you're right about it. It's awful. Forgive me and make me your follower. And we know that that's the essential message of the gospel, and that when someone actually turns in such a way that they really are forgiven and really become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, of course, the question for us who've already repented and believed the gospel, maybe many, many years ago, is do we continue to repent and believe the gospel? It certainly is one end, not the only, but one end of true worship is to get us to be in the habit of regularly repenting, of waking up in the morning and saying, Lord, forgive me my sin and bless me now with gospel, not only forgiveness, but joy and faithfulness. And the same when we go to bed at night. Lord, forgive me the sins of this day and renew me. Keep me on the track so that as I grow older, I will grow in faithfulness and grow in the hope of the gospel. And that one day, indeed, we will stand together. When all the elect have been gathered at the end of history, we will stand together in glory. Stand together realizing that this promise of the heaven land rooted in Christ has been real, and that it has been fulfilled.